If you have strong legs, please do remain standing or begin standing. We're going to read a pretty lengthy portion here from the letter to the Hebrews. My text is from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's inspired and infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles here on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac, your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Consider the reproach of Christ. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O Lord, and your glory over all the earth. Be exalted now, our great God and King, in the preaching of your word. Be exalted, O Lord Jesus Christ. Speak now, for your servants listen. Speak through this proclamation of divine scripture. Sanctify us, O Lord. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us now in that truth. Grant your Spirit's powerful presence now, both with the hearer and the preacher alike, that your word might go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, and that it might be received to great benefit and growth in grace. Hear us, O Lord our God, for we ask together in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many images by which the Bible teaches us that the Christian life is not an easy road. The Bible is filled with exhortations, warnings, directions, all of them implying the difficulty and the danger of the life that is set before the believer. The Christian is compared to a laborer. You're called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's compared to a servant assigned to a task who will answer to the master when he returns. He's compared to a warrior engaged in a deadly spiritual struggle with numerous and powerful enemies. In our text, the Christian is compared to a runner in a race. Now, when the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Let us run the race set before us," he has in mind the ancient Olympic Games, after which the modern games are patterned, where all the different tribes of Greece were gathered together to display their athletic prowess. Included in these athletic exercises then, just as now, were foot races. The writer uses this foot race as an analogy of the Christian life. Now, there are several things critical to participation in any athletic competition: motivation, preparation, performance, and assistance. As we consider these various aspects with regard to the Christian race, I want you to keep two things in mind. The first is that if you are a Christian, you are in this race. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in a race. That's what the Bible tells us. Whether you're running well or whether you're running poorly, you are running in a race. The second thing I want you to consider this morning is how well you're running. The Bible takes this very seriously, friends. Numerous references are made to this kind of activity to which we are called. How are you running in the race? As the writer of Hebrews takes up this subject, he begins first to deal with your motivation for the race. Now, virtually every athlete is motivated by other athletes. They look to the great heroes of basketball or football or baseball. I remember as a young man, I was motivated by athletes. I remember reading. I remember reading biographies of certain athletes. Reading about Sandy Koufax of the Los Angeles Dodgers made me want to go out and throw sizzling fastballs. Reading about Bart Starr, my favorite team, the Green Bay Packers, made me want to go out and play football. Reading a biography about Bob Cousy, the great guard for the Boston Celtics, made me want to go and excel in basketball. What the writer of Hebrews does to motivate Christians to run this race is not to set great athletes before them, but to set great examples of the Christian faith before them. He begins with the first martyr of the faith and ends with the martyrs of the New Testament. Covers every epoch of biblical revelation. He begins with those antediluvian, the pre-flood figures, Abel, Enoch, Noah, these great men of faith. He goes on to speak of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then of Moses as he leads Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness those 40 years. He includes the conquest. Notice that he doesn't mention anything with regard to the great figures of the conquest, but rather one of the lesser figures, Rahab the harlot, who sheltered the spies. She's commended for her great faith. He deals with the period of the judges, and then moves on to the martyrs of the faith, seeming at least to allude to those who had died in the early New Testament church. These all are set before God's people as examples of running the race, examples of great faith. Now, in the 1930s and 1940s, there was a controversy in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands regarding this idea that God has given us examples in the Bible. There were some who insisted that these should not be read, that these men, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and so forth, these men shouldn't be raised up as moral examples for us. Rather, these are types of Christ. That the purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these should not be pointed to as examples. Rather, their place in redemptive history ought to be emphasized. Now, God's great purpose in writing the history of redemption is to bring glory to Himself by the progressive revelation of the Messiah, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Of that, there is no doubt. But one of His corollary purposes is to provoke you to greater diligence in the faith by chronicling the history of this great cloud of witnesses of faith in Jesus Christ. These have been given as paradigms, as patterns for the race that is set before you. They're not merely examples, to be sure. We are to herald the great typology of the Bible. We're to seek to understand how all of these great figures of the faith represented the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are nevertheless examples. That controversy, which I spoke in the 1930s and 40s in the Dutch churches, continues today. And there are those who speak against exemplary preaching. And I agree that these aren't merely examples and that they shouldn't be only, that we shouldn't only herald the examples that these men and women of faith set for us. Nevertheless, God has given us examples. I want to show you two passages that underscore this important truth. Never let anybody tell you that we're not to emulate these people of great faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, following the first 10 verses, which set forth as a negative example Israel's grumblings in the wilderness. Verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And then in Romans 15, picking up in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there it is. These things are given for our example. God uses these. The writer of Hebrews sets these examples before us in order to motivate us in the Christian race. Secondly, I want you to consider, as the writer sets it forth here, your preparation for the race. Athletes prepare by conditioning. That's their primary mode of preparation. Now, part of that conditioning is avoiding those things which would hinder them from their performance in competition. The writer speaks of two things in the text. In the first place, he tells you, as you are running this race, as you consider your performance, to rid yourself of anything that hinders. Now, he's going to go on to speak of casting off sinful practices, but he first addresses those things which aren't inherently sinful, yet which will distract you and therefore hinder you from running the race. You remember how Paul dealt with this issue, saying, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me," he said, "but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, he certainly didn't mean that to participate in any kind of activity or behavior is lawful. He was speaking about those things which are not in and of themselves inherently sinful, but yet if overindulged in, if not practiced moderately, can be a hindrance to to the Christian life. Notice that the language that the writer uses here leaves no room for anything onto which you might hold on to. Since therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, every hindrance, whatever it is. If it impedes you from running the race, well, it's to be cast off. When a runner approaches the starting line, one of the things that he does to prepare is to clear his mind from every outside distraction so that he can direct his attention to the race that's in front of him. Paul gives us a parallel with regard to the military in 2 Timothy 2:4, saying, "No soldier involves himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him." He's speaking of God. He's speaking of our enlistment in God's army. What are some of those hindrances in this life? Well, I can think of many, but I'll just name a few in broad categories for your consideration. In the first place, your career or your business can become a hindrance. Are careers a bad thing? Absolutely not. Are businesses a bad thing? No. God has given us vocational calling. He tells us to work. Work is a good thing. Nevertheless, your career or your business can become a hindrance in running the race. If you give too much attention to that career, if you spend too much time. I remember back when I was in the corporate world, we spoke of those who lived to work rather than working to live. They were there every night until 7 o'clock. They were there on the weekends. They were giving themselves. They were pouring themselves in to their careers. The same thing can be said of a business. You can be consumed by a business. So that if you're the owner of that business, it takes every waking hour. It takes away time from your devotion to Christ. It takes away time from your family. Career or business is one thing, which although not inherently sinful in itself, rather even righteous in itself, can be a hindrance to running the race. Secondly, consider your family. Are families a good thing? Yes, they are. God has ordained that we should fulfill the dominion imperative to multiply and fill the earth. And we as Christians ought to see it as our duty to fill the earth with covenant children. But can families become idols? Yes, they can. Can families distract us? Can husbands and wives and children distract us? Can grandchildren distract us from can being involved in taking care of those children, making sure that their needs are met, making sure that our spouse's needs are met, can these distract us from the race? Yes, they can, and they do. And so while God has given us family as a great gift, we've got to be very careful in keeping our priorities straight, don't we? What does Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, are we literally to hate our family members? No, I don't think that's the point. The point is that relatively, because our love for God is so great, because our zeal for the kingdom is so enormous, that by comparison, we hate our family. Thirdly, consider your leisure. Now there's an interesting one to think about, isn't it? We love our leisure. Is there anything wrong with leisure? No, there's not a thing wrong with leisure. Some of us need to take more time off from our work or our business or whatever it might be. But leisure can become a hindrance in the race. When we love our leisure more than we love the kingdom of God. And then finally, there's that mighty dollar. Money and things can become a hindrance to the race. Again, money is not inherently sinful. Money is not the root of all evil. So often misquoted is that passage in 1 Timothy. The love of money is the root of all evil. Paul speaks with regard to this in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with those, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction, and I would add, which knock them out of the race. These things, they're not sinful in themselves, but they can certainly hinder us from running in the race. But then the writer goes on, having spoken of these things which aren't inherently sinful, to speak about sin. Notice the way he speaks about that sin. He reminds you of its nature, of how easy it is to get entangled in it. He reminds you of how readily you give in to temptation. He reminds you of how little resistance you put up against that temptation. Perhaps the author has in mind the clothing that a runner wore before the race. These days it's those nice warm-up suits that the athlete comes to the track wearing and doesn't take it off until he begins the race. But during then, in those days, it was probably a long robe. And you can see why he would speak of getting entangled in that robe as the runner ran. Does the runner run with that robe on? No. Before the race, he takes it off and he throws it aside. He casts it aside. God has called you to rid yourself of sin. That's our duty if we're to run the race with perseverance. We are to purge ourselves. It's as though we're taking off that warm-up suit and we're casting it aside, so that we can be streamlined. You notice these days as well that runners don't wear bulky clothing, but they wear sometimes very tight-fitting clothing. But the purpose is so that they might be streamlined and able to run the race without any hindrance. That's the picture we have before us. We're to throw it away so we don't get all tangled up in it. We're to get rid of it so it doesn't remain a hindrance to our running the race. God calls you to rid yourself of anything and everything that prevents you from running the race well. everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles us, these must be cast aside. Thirdly, consider your performance in the race. An athlete runs to win. He conditions himself so that he can finish the race. I'm thinking especially here of long-distance runners. They condition themselves so that they'll finish. And their object is to finish first. You've heard it said, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. But I say to you that with regard to the Christian race, the Bible says, it's whether you win. You're running to win. This isn't a mere game, a mere athletic competition on earth. This is spiritual life that we're talking about. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. The Christian race is not a short distance contest, but a marathon. Your attitude must be as one who's in it for the long haul. The Bible is full of exhortations to this effect. Let me just give you two. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And then 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, at the end of that great resurrection chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So what does the writer call us to do then? He calls us to persevere in the race. One thing is sure. If you're called to win the race, and you are, as a Christian, one thing is sure. If you stop running, you're not going to win the race. You've got to persevere. You've got to keep running. Are you doing that? Are you persevering in the Christian race? Are you running? Or have you stopped running? Have you taken yourself out? Are you in the competition? Are you persevering in the faith? Are you running the race? Furthermore, you must run the race already marked out for you. God has set the course up. The rules have been defined. They're all laid out for us very neatly and clearly and carefully in the Word. If an athlete doesn't abide by the rules, he can't expect to win. If he jumps the gun from the starting line, he's disqualified from the race. He's got to stay within his own lane. He's running a laned race. He can't go outside of those lanes. God has given us lanes in His Word. He's given us rules by which we're to abide. And we aren't going to perform well in the race if we don't abide by the rules. Now, there are certain Christians, it would seem, that like to make up their own rules for the race. Like to define their own lanes for running. Make them a little wider than the lanes that have been set down for them in Scripture. Don't do that. Don't rationalize God's Word away. face up to the plain truths of Scripture and run the race according to the rules that have been set before you. Lastly, I want you to consider your assistance in the race. We began by saying that the race is hard. The Christian life is difficult. God calls us to run this race, but He doesn't call us to run it in our own strength. An athlete always, if he has any sense whatsoever, has a coach. He's got someone to guide him, to move him along, to show him his strengths and his weaknesses, to help keep him focused on what he needs to do in order to perform well. We need help in the Christian race. You can't do it in your own strength. You've got to learn to race in the strength and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why the author goes on, finally, to point our attention to the one who can help us. Since, therefore, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's your focal point in running the Christian race. If you take your eyes off the focal point, you're not going to run the race well. You're going to run it in your own strength. A runner doesn't run looking side to side. He runs with his eyes straight forward. Otherwise, he'll never stay on course. The story is told of three farmers who engaged in a plowing contest. See who could plow the straightest furrow. This was before the days of modern farm equipment, mind you. The first farmer kept his eyes on the handles of the plow as he plowed those furrows. The second one thought, well, I need to keep my eyes on the furrows themselves. So he was looking in front and behind him to make sure he was moving straight. The last farmer looked between the two plow horses straight to a tall tree. A straight, tall tree before him. And I'll let you guess who won that plowing contest. Jesus is that tall, straight tree. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ if we're to plow a straight furrow, if we're to run a straight race. It's not enough, therefore, that you keep your eyes off of the sidelines and the distractions of the world and all its cares. You've got to fix your eyes upon Jesus. You must run with your eyes fixed on Him as though this race was the most important thing, the most important business of this life to which all else is subordinate. You've got to run that way because it's true, brethren. Everything else in this life is trivial compared to the race that we are running, whose great focal point is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice that Jesus is the pattern. Not only is He the focal point of the race, He's also the pattern. The author reminds us that Jesus has finished the race. He's run the race. He's won the race, and he's done so on your behalf in order that you might finish. God hasn't only given us this great cloud of witnesses as examples, but he's given us the example extraordinaire, Jesus Christ. He has set the way before you. And notice, the author pays great attention to this, that the way of the race is the way of suffering. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And notice that he encourages you to look to Jesus as your example. Verse 3, "For consider him." Think about him. Look to the pattern. Look to the paradigm. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart in the race. Now there's help, brothers and sisters, as you run. Jesus is the author of your faith. It began in him. Jesus is the perfecter of your faith. It terminates in him. He's everything to the Christian life. And as we run, we've got to keep in mind that this is a race of suffering. This is not a race of leisure. An athlete doesn't engage himself in leisure. He engages himself in hard training. And there's pain involved in that training. This is a race of suffering. Don't be surprised when as you're running, you experience pain. No pain, no gain. That's how the saying goes, isn't it? Keep that in mind. And consider this example of suffering so that you might not grow weary in the race and lose heart and stop running altogether. If you've stopped running, if you're making no progress in the race, what do you need to do? We need to start running. The Bible emphasizes our responsibility in this race. But you need to start looking to Jesus. If the cares and concerns and all the activities of this life are weighing you down, then you need to look to Christ. He's the only way. He's the only thing that will assist you and keep you focused and motivate you far beyond that which these great men and women of faith can do, even though God has given us that record, that chronicle as a witness as well. Jesus is everything. He is the object of your faith. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the pattern of your faith. But not only is he the author, not only is he the perfecter, not only is he the pattern, but he is the goal of your faith. Jesus is himself the finish line. That's where you're going. If you're to run well, you must look to Christ because he's the goal. Isn't that what Paul tells us? For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this race is all about, friends. God's goal in you is not merely to bring you to the finish line. It's to bring you to the finish line looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself in order that you might not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we praise Your holy name. You, O Lord, have given us this great encouragement of men and women of the faith throughout redemptive history. You, O Lord, have given us our Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Father, we confess that in some cases we are not running well. We're not running the race set before us, not the race You've marked out for us. We're ignoring Your word. We're rationalizing it away. We confess, O Lord, that in some cases we have stopped running altogether. We pray, O God, that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, working through the preached word this day, might motivate us to consider the great cloud of witnesses before us and to look to Jesus, our great and glorious example, and the One to whose image we are being conformed. O Lord, work Your work in us this day. Help us, give us repentance where that's necessary. Give us, O Lord, the strength and the grace that we need to run the race, to run it well, and to win. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.